I'm very excited about this new series. John 15, 1 to 16 has been on my heart since I can remember in high school. And yet still many people just cite it casually, but really have never plumbed the depths of what Jesus was saying on his final journey to Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. With his 11 disciples, Judas has already left. Satan had entered his heart after Jesus gave him the dip morsel at the Last Supper. And now Jesus is somber. It won't be long before he's praying in Gethsemane, and the agony of what he's about to experience is so great that he actually sweats drops of blood. And the disciples fall asleep. So this is Jesus' last time to communicate to them what's on his heart and what's important before he leaves them. He will have more time with them, as you know, after the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, and before he ascends into heaven before them. But today we're going to begin with the first verse. And so let me begin my introduction, which will be a little extensive to give us the context in which Jesus is speaking. One of the most common questions asked by those who may mean well, but apparently have never given any serious thought to literary interpretation, biblical or otherwise, is, do you believe the Bible should be interpreted literally? I would imagine that almost everyone in here would have heard that question at one time or another. Within a brief few minutes, truly sincere people who were open to receive an educated answer could gain much insight about that question. They could be provided with an illustration like this. Early this morning, the White House said, in a flash, it would be obvious to them that the home of the United States president, a material building, never said anything. The press corps is simply using an expression in a different sense which properly belongs to it. And this is called a trope. And this particular trope, because there are others as well, is called a metonymy, in which the name of one, namely the White House, is substituted for the president because the two are frequently associated together or because one may suggest the other. We use substitutions of this kind in our everyday lives when we comment, this dish is delicious, but no one is eating dishes at the table. Has your ride come yet, where ride is a verb? And of course, they mean, has your car, your Uber, your taxi arrived? And then, what kind of anemic team is it who says, we need some new blood? By the way, get him out of here now. Even last night, as I did watch a particular football game, not to be named, when a great tackle was made, the announcer said, they gobbled him up. Wow. And there were others, too, that were done like that. So it should not be surprising that they also occur in Scripture and in other literary works. Consider the definition of biographies by Mark Twain. Biographies are but the clothes and buttons of the man. The biography of the man himself cannot be written. But if we talked about buttons and clothes, we would not necessarily first think that it's a person. Or another by the Canadian author Alice Munro, hair gathered around her face in droopy rolls and curtains. But no one thinks about curtains coming down unless it's Carol Burnett coming down the steps with a curtain rod and gone to the wind piece. When Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. But is that true? He meant that they have the writings of Moses and the prophets, not the men themselves. This is another instance of metonymy. Metonymy, of course, is just one of the many types of figures of speech in the Bible. There are metaphors, allegories, similes, synecdoches, personifications, ellipses, euphemisms, irony, hyperbole, and many, many more. The short answer then to the question about taking everything in the Bible literally is simply no. As with any work of literature, the aim of good interpretation is simple, as scholars Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart point out in their book, a very good book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It is to get at the plain meaning of the text. As we approach John 15, I'll just ask the question, have you ever gotten to the plain meaning of that text? And do you know how to apply what Jesus told the 11 on that night? The test of good interpretation is that it makes good sense of the text. And so if Jesus is a literal vine, we are in for trouble as we try to interpret the Bible literally. At first glance, the allegory of the vine and the branches may seem easy to interpret. It should not surprise us, then, that many have skimmed over the surface of this marvelous text with only vague notions, sometimes mistaken, because instead of interpreting it as an allegory, they will interpret it as a parable, for instance. And those are two entirely different genres of writing which demand different skills and different insights in order to come up with what Jesus truly meant in both of those genres. It would be wise to listen to biblical commentator William Hendrickson, who offered sound counsel for those who would approach this sacred text. He said, it is probably best to read these verses through from beginning to end several times before attempting any explanation. The earlier verses cannot be properly understood unless they are seen in the light of all that follows and, we may add, of that which preceded during the same night. What had just happened at the Lord's Supper? What was the mood of Jesus when he dips the morsel and hands it to Judas and Satan enters Judas's heart? What about all the men who were there around the table saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And what about the fact that Jesus, just before that dinner, had taken off his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, and washed 24 smelly feet, including Judas's? How did all that play in what Jesus then is speaking to them about as they leave the upper room and begin to make their way toward the Kidron Valley. As we approach Jesus' solemn words related to the vineyard, we would also do well to listen to Paul's counsel to his son in the faith, Timothy. He told him, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Here's the key text, handling accurately the word of truth. It's the goal of every believer to know how to conduct Bible study, how to interpret the Psalms, how to read Hosea as a minor prophet, how to read Isaiah, how to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Is a Song of Solomon to be translated literally, or is it some sort of allegory that needs to be interpreted for each person today? The Living Translation says it this way, the same verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. This is the job, whether this word is too hard for you or not. This is the hard work of an exegete. It means that the person is paying attention to every aspect of the text in order to get to the true meaning. By paying close attention to language, in this case, the Greek language which John wrote it in, context, syntax, what about the way the words are structured in the sentence, and sound principles of biblical interpretation, we can understand what Jesus was communicating to his disciples that night, which is the most thrilling thing and the main reason that I'm here to teach John 15, 1 to 16. Because this text will change your life. If you understand it in the way Jesus taught it, you will begin to reject things that you have put into your life over years of what some call churchianity, religious activity, busyness, and you will, for the first time perhaps, have the scales fall off your eyes, and you'll say, that's what he meant. This is about what everyone talks about who really understands the gospel, that we are speaking about a very personal, close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ himself. No matter the trappings, it's him and him alone. We know with certainty that Jesus was not claiming to be a literal grapevine. If not, then what was he saying that night to his beloved disciples? Here's the first verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The very first words that he utters, were they looking out at vines along the way? We know that in the Old Testament, and I did a study on every use of the word vine in the Old Testament, it applied to Israel. They were a vine. They needed pruning. But now we see the language of the vine being transferred from Israel itself, God's people, to the Messiah himself. What figure of speech did Jesus use? I've already alluded to it, but let's be clear. The vine and the branches is an allegory. And if you have been a part in the past of our study of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. If you've ever read Spenser, The Faerie Queen, you'll know that that is an allegory. And only one of C.S. Lewis's books, his own personal testimony, was an allegory. An investigation of the etymology of our English word allegory reveals its derivation from the Greek word allegorein, which is the verbal infinitive of that word, meaning to speak allegorically. Well, that doesn't help us too much. That's what we call in philosophy a tautology. You're using the same word to define the word and to explain or denote allegorically. But it's formed from two Greek words, allos, which means other, and agoreo, which means to speak in a place of assembly. Those of you that have traveled to Greece, you know that the agora is the marketplace where all the people of Greece would bring their goods and sell them. As a compound word then, it came to mean a description of one thing, that is, speaking about one thing, under the image of another. Or to speak not according to the primary sense of the word, but so that the facts stated are supplied to illustrate principles. In this case, to be very simple along the way, Jesus uses the image of a vine and all the parts of the vine, including the root system and the trunk and the cordon and the branches and the leaves and the fruit and every part of it, to give us principles about what it means to live in him. Paul would use direct language that we are to be crucified with Christ, yet it's no longer I, but Christ who lives, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To the Colossians, Paul says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. What are we talking about? And may I go ahead and ask the question that we're going to be wrestling with through these 8 weeks. Are you in regular, moment by moment, union with Jesus Christ? Christ in me, the hope of glory, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. For some, that language is extremely mystical. Some people are not able to get heady, mysterious language. And so in this point, Jesus uses a vine and the branches and the vine dresser to communicate at one level so that we could understand the higher principles that he's seeking to teach. Expanding our understanding on an allegory, because that's really not enough. I want to go further. This next definition is actually by an anonymous author. No one knows who wrote this, but it's absolutely excellent. An allegory is a figure of speech. Remember, we called it a trope. It's a figure of speech, one of the many, a mode of expression in which words are used out of their literal meaning. So Jesus is not a literal vine, and the Father is not a literal vine dresser, and you and I are not branches on the trunk of a vineyard, a tree. Out of their ordinary use, but why? Why would Jesus or anyone, why John Bunyan? Why Spencer? Why use an allegory when you could just say it in straight-up language? For these reasons, number one, it adds beauty. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Isn't that much better than taking two or three paragraphs to describe the workings of a shepherd? And imagine how long at a funeral or otherwise in your own private meditation that you could meditate on Psalm 23 and continue to hold it up like a diamond that's been cut and now just emanating light from all different angles from the sources of the light to give us a different view each time we see it or rotate it in that light. Here, Jesus, by saying, I am the true vine, has given us enough material for one morning only. That's as far as we get today. I am the true vine. We are only looking at 5 words from Jesus, and I'm telling you that after studying and looking and meditating, I could have given a 3-hour lecture on just those 5 words. That's how deep and rich the veins of Scripture go into the belly of the earth, so to speak, so that we can see the light of Scripture sparkling in all directions. So it adds beauty. For Jesus to call himself a vine gives us an image of something that I would think that many people in this room have experienced. If you have not been to Napa Valley, you may have been to French vineyards or Italian vineyards or even in North Georgia where there are vineyards. And you may have walked through, you may have taken a tour. Some have only taken the tastings. But if you actually took a tour, you would see the vineyards and how they grow, and you would get an explanation of all the parts of the vine, how they're cultivated, how the temperature has to be just right, what nutrients are coming through, and what pests need to be treated, which ones need to be let go so that they can do their work, and at what time of the year are the grapes the ripest and ready for harvest, and what kind of rootstock is necessary in order to produce a white Zinfandel or a Merlot, and why some grapes this color and some another. If you've done that, you've already gotten a head start by taking the imagery from Jesus and beginning to see how important it is for branches to abide in the vine. So the first thing it does is it provides this beauty, because vineyards can be exquisite. The look of them, the background, sometimes these beautiful mountains, sometimes these rolling hills, these straight lines where the weeds are no longer in existence. And to see these clusters come to fruition is truly a beautiful sight. Secondly, it adds emotional intensity. For Jesus to say, "I'm the vine," immediately sets our hearts racing to say, what does he mean? How is he a vine? And how does that apply to me? All the 11 disciples would have seen vineyards throughout Israel. And now he's saying, no, it's not just there. And Israel in the Old Testament, yes, they were my father's vine and I took care of them. However, now I'm telling you that I am the Messiah, and I'm bringing all that language forward. And so they have to have emotional intensity in their own hearts as they're saying, tell us more. What does this mean that you're a vine? They've never heard this before. At least it's never been recorded in all of Scripture. And thirdly, to transfer the poet's sense impressions by comparing or identifying one thing with another that has a meaning familiar to the reader. So those 11 would have known about vineyards. They would have seen them. They probably picked grapes off of them. And they probably also had good wine as they had just had at the table at the Last Supper with Jesus. I hope that's helpful to you to understand why C.S. Lewis gave his testimony first in Surprise by Joy, but then he wrote it a second time as an allegory, because both have two purposes. And if you say, just give it to me straight, give it to me at the bottom line, what is he really saying? Just write it out didactically. Just tell me straight up what he means. You would miss so much. And I do know this from having read and read and read, that you don't just jump into something like an allegory immediately, because you're looking at it as a puzzle to be solved. And Lewis explains very clearly that if you do it as a puzzle, that this equals this, and this equals this, and this equals this, then you might as well have never used an allegory or what they also are called, or extended metaphors, because in an allegory, every part of the allegory means something else. That is not true, as we'll see in a minute, of parables. Thus, allegory sustains interest on two levels. First, in the characters and actions. What is the action of the Father as the vine dresser? What is our responsibility as branches? What is Jesus' responsibility as the vine? Described by the surface story, and there it is, the vine and the branches, all 16 verses. Second, though, in the ideas symbolized by them, the idea may be illustrated by the following diagram. You first of all have the surface story, and then what we're looking for in here is not just a nice story that brings up images of our last tour of a vineyard someplace, but we're looking to get into Jesus' heart and the truth about what it means to live the Christian life in what we call the second and the most important meaning. We're going to go one step further in expanding our understanding. An allegory is a story in which not one central point of comparison is intended to be brought out. This is what occurs in Jesus' parables. We are not to interpret every part of a parable as a metaphor or a simile. But in an allegory, that's exactly what we do. If you go back in your minds, for instance, to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is Christian coming out of the city of destruction. The city of destruction means something. The huge burden on his back is a bundle of sin that is weighing him down in his bent over position. And as we go through every character, worldly wise man, and all the others throughout the allegory, each one of those means something along the journey. But in which, around this one point, there is intentionally and ingeniously woven, and I love this phrase, a web of detailed comparisons. There's a web here so deep that as I've read it over and over in the original and the English and in multiple translations, I continue to see the sparkle of God's word with nuance that you can't get in just straightforward didactic teaching, because the two processes are laid by side. Jesus is saying, here's a vine, and men, I want you to know that I'm that vine. So how do those two come together to relate? So with an allegory, and this comes from Mikkelsen, and you won't know that name. He's now deceased. But in 1974, when I bought his book as a second-year student in seminary, as assigned by Dr. Simon Kistemacher, I've kept this book handy since those years in 74. He's a great in terms of biblical interpretation. And he says, with allegory, you have these 8 points, and I hope it doesn't become too laborious to you, but rather that your minds will be expanded by this introduction so that when you read the text, you're saying, oh yes, I would have missed this point if I had not heard from Mikkelsen. Number one, in the text, you have a plurality of main verbs and mixture of tenses. I am, present tense, active, indicative. I am the vine. If you ask, if you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. Future tense. So when you're looking, even in the English language, you're going to see a variety of tenses. You have not chosen me, verse 16, but I have chosen you. And so that's an important point. Number two, as we've already mentioned, there is a direct comparison between the various entities or metaphors in the story. The words are used, obviously, now we know, figuratively, for. There's a plurality of points of comparison, not just one to repeat, as in a parable. The emphasis is usually on timeless truths, not so that you would know how to go out and buy rootstock and plant a vineyard and take care of it and have a really wonderful harvest, but it's so that you can get beyond the physical into the realm of the spiritual. The imagery identified with a specific thing signified. So Jesus uses the imagery to take us to another level of what is being signified. The story, number seven, blends factual experience, namely the vineyard, with non-factual experience, namely, how does this work? How do you live the Christian life? Have you ever had anybody say to you, as they have to me many times over the years, the Christian life just doesn't work for me? That breaks my heart every time I hear it. Where is God for me? It doesn't work. Have you ever asked yourself, what's in the people's hearts who say this? What does it mean? In the Catholic Church, did they go to Mass? Did they cross themselves? Did they use the rosary? In a Pentecostal church, did they never get to experience, let's say, tongue speaking or some supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit in a healing or a prophecy? In a Orthodox church, is it they didn't see enough relics in Eastern Europe? They didn't see a finger of a saint or an icon? Is it that they didn't have access to a priest or to a pastor? What are they saying? when they make that comment, it just didn't work for me. There's a world, there's a lecture behind that in and of itself. But we're not going there. What we're going to say is, let's take what Jesus says, and that question will be answered. Because Jesus answers the question, if you do anything outside of what I'm teaching on the vine and the branches, it will not work for you. Because it never was supposed to work for you. You were supposed to be in vital union with the second person of the Trinity, the God of creation. And number 8, the allegory is explained by showing why the imagery is identified with the reality and what specific truths are being taught. Thus, Michelson. What's the context then for each allegory? By carefully examining the context, the interpreter can determine these things. Who were the original hearers? Unlike the Sermon on the Plain, Luke, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, Matthew, who was his audience that night? It was only 11 men who then shared it orally and writtenly in a written fashion with the whole world. What was the reason Jesus made use of the allegory? We'll find that out as we go along, because it's absolutely stunningly beautiful and powerful. What meaning did Jesus assign to each of the basic points of comparison? And what was the role of the allegory in developing the total thought that Jesus presented? If the interpreter does not consider carefully the context, it is almost impossible to avoid bringing his own ideas into an allegorical imagery. And it's why people miss the main message of the vine and the branches, because they do what is called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Let me explain. Eisegesis comes from a word, the first three letters, eis, which means into. Exegesis, the first two letters in the Greek, ek, means from or out of. If I am eisegesing a text, it means that I have in my heart and in my mind ideas of what I think Jesus probably said that night, and we can be very arrogant, by the way, in saying, I know what that means. That's simple. But it's not simple when William Hendrickson said, you had better read this over and over and over and over and over again, because many, many people through the years have gotten it totally wrong because they didn't take the time to do the careful spade work. Exegesis, on the other hand, would be like Lewis saying, when you're standing in front of a piece of artwork, a magnificent piece in a museum, the first responsibility of the viewer is to get yourself out of the way. Let the art speak to you. What is the artist saying to you? What is the piece of art saying to you? Without our immediately saying, I don't like that. It says this to me. And reading our own interpretation into it, which, by the way, is the main reason I do not like most modern art, because you can make it say anything you want it to say to you in its form, and everybody's opinion is right about it. But you cannot do that to the Return of the Prodigal Son, the magnificent piece of art by Rembrandt that hangs in the museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. Because there's a message there that Rembrandt is communicating, and even by writing or painting his own life, his own portrait into that painting, he is saying something to us about the Father loving his Son who's just returned from the pigsty. And books have been written about it. So we are not wanting to do eisegesis, read into Jesus' words, but we're asking the question, what did Jesus really say in this text? Now, With this next slide, we see the vine and the branches, and we see that there are three main points of comparison, as you probably have already noted. Number one, the true vine equals or represents Christ. This is the metaphor. The vine dresser, the one who oversees the whole of the vineyard, not just a vine and branches coming out, but the vine dresser is none other than the Father. And the branches are you and me, the disciples, the believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the three main points of the comparison. Gerhardus Voss was a New Testament and Old Testament scholar. And in Dr. Van Groningen's class on Old Testament biblical theology, we had to read his whole work on biblical theology. It's from this book that I used him to answer the question, why use an allegory? He says, figurative modes of expression compare things in the visible natural sphere, that is the vineyards, with things in the invisible spiritual, namely, if you were to hear someone say to you, I want you to abide in me, what would that mean? Or if you were told, if you abide in Christ, some things will happen that will be life-changing. But if someone used that language in marriage, let's say, where the two shall become one flesh, according to Genesis, in the initiation of marriage by God himself, you might ask, how does a man and a woman, how do they become one? It's not just oneness physically in the sex act, but what about oneness of mind? As Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, be of one mind, one heart. So what does it mean for a couple to be of one mind? It means that the husband has to understand his wife's mind and the wife has to understand her husband's mind. What does it mean to be of one heart in anything? Yes, we both decided this. We both love this house and want to purchase it. We both would like to go here on our vacation. Imagine that being oneness as opposed to you take your vacation to go there and I'm taking mine here. I've known many cases like that. But they take separate vacations because the wife may love the beach and the husband may love the mountains. But if there can be oneness, which there can be in marriage, why wouldn't there be something, since that's an illustration of our relationship with God, Christ and his church, Ephesians 5, why couldn't there be something mystical, a mystical union that's taking place between our lives and Christ himself? Voss goes on to say that a metaphor compares a single thing or person to a thing or person in a different sphere, as we just saw. The purpose of employing an allegory is to render the truth more vivid, not less. Here's something I want to take out of your mind, and that is, John, I really would rather have it without using allegory, without using extended metaphors. I'd really like for him just to speak the truth and say it. Listen to what he's saying here. It renders the truth more visible, and this is exactly what C.S. Lewis says as well. In an allegory, you can say things which you cannot say in didactic writing, which just uses cold language to tell a principle or a truth. And how? By putting it in concrete form. Let's face it, there are people who cannot think philosophically. There are people who just say, tell me what you want me to do. What is this? And they want it explained, but not in ethereal terms. Voss says an allegory can also veil the truth. Did you ever think about that? Jesus said, having ears to hear, you don't hear. Having eyes to see, you don't hear. Why? Because these things have been hidden from you so that you cannot believe. So imagine someone who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Imagine a person whose eyes had been blinded, 1 Corinthians, by Satan himself, as we saw in our last lecture series. They can't see. What does he mean he's a vine? What does he mean the Father's a vine dresser? What's fruit? What are grapes? What does that have to do with my life? And after all, what is that fruit? Is it just evangelism? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? What is the fruit that he's wanting to see in my life? Because the whole thing is about fruit. And if you don't know what fruit is and you don't know what you're after, then you would be greatly puzzled throughout life and never have any kind of assurance that you could hear Jesus is well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But Jesus is saying, no, you can. But I do want you to know that if you're having trouble with this, I want you to ask the question, do you know Christ in the first place? Because he's the only one that can lift the veil and to begin to show you point by point, which is what I'm seeking to do in this series, to help you see the glorious, magnificent beauty of Jesus Christ. An allegory could be called, as Voss says, a spiritual discovery, because it is based on a certain parallelism between the two strata of creation, the natural and the spiritual one. And now I'm going to just open your eyes to something that came to me 3 days ago, and it was this amazing impact upon my life. It may not hit you in the same way it hit me. Jesus was with the Father and the Spirit at creation. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. Psalm says that God, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, spoke the creation into existence. Jesus knows every aspect, not only about the universe, but down to the particulars of creating a vine and branches and grapes. Why do we have grapes? No human being invented those, and no human being can create them. They can only nurture them along, plant them, grow a harvest, treat, spray, all the things that's necessary, but it's always God who gives the growth. And so he's the creator of heaven and earth, and he translates what he's already made physically into spiritual realities. And before the earth was ever made, Jesus already knew about this moment in time when he would be communicating with those 11 men about something that he had just made. I go back to the text now so that we can see it one more time. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the first two words are I am. And if you were to see the Greek word for I am, just the verbal form, first person singular, which would be I am, that's the way you would translate it, you would see something else. The very first word is a word we have brought over into the English language as the Freudian ego. That's the way you spell it in Greek. It would be like EGO. Epsilon, gamma, Omicron, Omega. And so Jesus, at the very first word of this text is I, and then the verb I am. But what that text says is Jesus is calling himself I am. Listen to these texts. The disciples were frightened when they saw Jesus walking on the water, but he said to them, it is I. But literally, that's not what the Greek says. Look it up in your Bible. It'll have perhaps an italicized word there. But literally, he said to them, I am. What was he saying by saying that instead of it is I? Do not be afraid. In John 6, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Unless you believe that I am, he doesn't go on to say, unless you believe I'm doing something, unless you believe in what I've done, And what he just says, unless you believe that I am, it's all he says, you shall die in your sins. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. He doesn't say, I am God, I'm Elohim, I'm Jehovah, I'm Yahweh, I'm El Shaddai, I'm El Jireh. He doesn't say that. Just I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What does that mean? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am. What if someone came to you and said, what is your name? I am. No, what's your name? Who are you? I am. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. And in John 18, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Mark 14, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And in Revelation, several places, but I use this one, I am the Alpha and Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So in just one place, I place, in case you have never been introduced to this, where all seven I am statements are listed in John. I won't reread them again, but there they are. And the picture is by Raphael in the Vatican Museum in the room of Heliodorus. And it's a beautiful picture of the Father. And he is, in that rendering, coming to Moses saying, take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. And so you see Moses covering his eyes as a young man. Now, let's go to that text in Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what he said. I am who I am. People have translated it, I am who I will be. I've always been what I've always been. No, the best translation in the world comes from the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, writing in Bethlehem from the earliest manuscripts, I am who I am. And God said to him, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you, because that's his name. God said also to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. The I am who I am is the absolute I. That's the absolute I who is before all things. The absolute personality moving with unlimited freedom. And in distinction from Elohim, that is, the being who is to be feared, he is the personal God. You see it again. Jesus is the personal vine, a personal relationship with him. In this text, he's the personal God, not a God to be feared, not a God who's going to provide, not a God who's going to protect, but rather he's a personal God in his historical manifestation right there at the bush on the mountain, in which the fullness of the divine being unfolds itself to the world. My mentor, Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, for many years until his death in his 90s, he said, these I am statements, all of them by Jesus, all hark back to Old Testament specifics, which were predicted of God as coming from God or associated with the promised who? Messiah. All of those come true in Jesus himself, so that God says to Moses, I am who I am, and Jesus comes into the New Testament saying over and over, as you saw, I am. It's the true vine, though. It's not just a vine, it's the true vine. And we're almost done, so that if you have a question or two, we'll take those at the end. You might be ready for that. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Here the word true is contrasted with false idols. In Revelation 3, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. This is referring to the Messiah, to Christ himself, who is now exalted. Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Gerhard Kittel, the Greek scholar, makes it clear that, quote, in the images in which Jesus is described as a true light and the true vine, true, the word true, has in the first instance the sense of true and genuine. He said, no, that's a true purse that has not been manufactured on the black market. That's the real one. That's that use. But Kittel says it does have that sense, but genuine here means divine in contrast to human and earthly reality. It is my Father, Jesus says, who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. And I've not come out myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. In that famous passage in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And now as we begin to close, would you hear R.C.H. Linsky, a Lutheran scholar, wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible about Jesus, the true vine. Jesus is not merely a vine. He is more. The actual original of all which all natural vines, genuine in the domain of nature, are only images. I wonder if anyone has really caught it yet. How observant are you? In the water droplets on the tendrils of the vine, there are images of grapes on all three water drops. As the real and genuine vine in this supreme case, he exceeds all others who may in some way also be called vines. And he stands forever in contrast with all those who are not real, but only spurious and pretending vines, as many have grown up through the centuries to say, I'm he, I'm he, I'm he. Jesus alone embodies the complete will and purposes of God, which others only foreshadow or reveal in part, and which still others only pretend to reveal. He is the only one. He's the superlative Christ. He's the incomparable Christ. There is no one like him because he is the essence of God himself. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And so I close and will leave this to fall where it will in your hearts without further explanation. Jesus said in John 15:1, the starting point for the whole series, I am God and my Father is the vine dresser. Questions? The vine dresser is the one who owns the vineyard, And he also has the overall perspective on it. In terms of a literal vine, it would be the one who oversees the health of the vineyard to make sure that it's sprayed at the proper times, that just the right amount of water is given to the root system, and when the leaves need to be cut back, when the branches need to be pruned. So he has the overall view of the branches. And so when you see Christ as the vine and the Father, the vine dresser, you see them working together for the ultimate good of the kingdom in the branches, bearing fruit. So that's who the vine dresser, or it can be translated, as you correctly said, the gardener, or it could even be the owner who understands vineyards. I might say to you that I ordered the world's best book this past week. I have a lot of work to do on growing vineyards from beginning to end. And it's been said that if you master this book, you would have a PhD in growing vineyards and growing grapes. And I typically don't like to spend this money, much money on a book, but it was normally $100. And I had to pay $80 for it. And I've started reading it, and I've learned already a ton, but there's so much more. And what it showed me was the infinite complexity of even things I've already flipped ahead to other sections, and to see what comes through the root system, through the trunk, out to the cordons, and out to the leaves, and how the fruit has to be harvested at just the right time, but what nutrients are coming through in order to produce these brilliant grapes, and which ones produce which kind of grapes for these kinds of wines, what kind of soils are necessary. That may aid in Jack's question that Jesus is not going into that detail, but when you get into the detail of a real vine that Jesus himself created, you begin to see that he's saying a lot more to us about the complexity of remaining in him than we actually know at this moment.
John, just a quick question on what translations would be best for English that translates these into I am and into true. Is all of them equal?
In the New American Standard, you're going to get the word true in every one. What you won't be able to see, Lou, is that there are two different words for true. But you won't be able to see it in any English translation. But I would recommend, if you start out with what we call a wooden translation, the New American Standard. But I also, to be very forthright, I read it in the English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, and also in the New Living Translation, which is actually quite good. When people think of the Living Bible, they think of a paraphrase. But there's another one called the New Living Translation, and that one is very helpful as well. The Message would be a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, and I didn't read his on this text, but almost everyone is going to encompass that first phrase in almost identical language, so you would not be misled. And when we get to the other verses, I'll point out a particular difference that occurs in the text. That's a very good question. Thank you. One more, and then, maybe three just more.
One question. The vine is a kind of tree, but when you think about tree, we can clearly see there's a trunk, there's branches and trees. So the division is very clear. When Jesus said, "I'm the vine," does it mean that I'm just a trunk, or the trunk and the branches, the whole vine? So you know, it's difficult to tell in the vine because everything is all so twisted, not like straight trees. So when he says, "I'm vine," does that mean I'm just a trunk or the whole tree?
That's a very good question. When you study it, in fact, if you get the best illustrations that are diagrams about a vineyard and then specifically a a single vine, let's say, then it does encompass below the ground the root system and then the trunk and then the cordons and all the way up to the various shoots and the ones that have to be pruned and the ones that will come up later and the ones that are coming up now and the leaves that need to be cut back and so forth. And so I think that what we need to be careful of is going into every detail and on the where we might say, well, what did he, who is Jesus the trunk? Who is Jesus the cordon or the tendril? No, he's just the vine. He's looking, I think, at the whole. And then we are the branches coming off. And from those branches, though they produce several things, like the fruit, like the leaves, like the blossoms, which then turn into the grapes, he's just saying, no, you're a branch. But he's getting to a point along the way that you must not, it's a good suggestion, you must bear fruit. And it's, I'm going to repeat this over and over as we get to the 16th verse. You must bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So if you go up to into a vineyard and you see one that's not producing, Jesus ultimately is going to say, cut it down and throw it into the fire to let it be burned. Because he not only suggests fruit, he requires it. But that's a great question. Let's look at it all at one. Did we have one more?
John.
And then we're finished.
In chapter 14, John talks about the Holy Spirit. In 15, talks about the vine and the branches and the Father. But do you see a reference to the Holy Spirit in 15? Or is it just the work of the Holy Spirit that opens our heart and our minds to understand what this is about?
Very good question, too. When Jesus is giving them his final discourse, he has already talked to them in chapter 13 about the Holy Spirit. And I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And if you recall, when it gets all the way to the end, when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit to the 11, it says he breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. But that is not Pentecost. No one better than John Stott has ever commented on this, because Pentecost was still to come when the cloven tongues of fire came upon the apostles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages. And so is it two different times that the Holy Spirit came on them? No, John Stott has it right, I believe. That was a down payment in the room with those disciples to say, receive the Spirit. And then at Pentecost, the full power of the Spirit fell so that Gentiles were grafted into Israel and 3,000 souls believed in one day. So he does cover it in John 13, 14, 15, but Jesus goes on to talk about the other I ams and other matters related to his leaving, but he definitely promised them the Holy Spirit who would lead them into all truth. And he would be with them and bring everything to their remembrance that he told them that he would. Again, great to see you all. And I hope your worship experience is wonderful as you and I meditate on who this risen Lord is. He is the incomparable Christ. For the rest of my days, I hope that I'll have one thing and one thing only in mind. And that is that he is exalted and that I want to please him by bearing fruit for his glory. I know you do too. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we now ask you to forgive us for all of our sins. I pray that you would forgive us for chasing things which are cheap substitutes for who you really are. I pray you would remove the emptiness of our hearts as we come to understand more and more that true joy, the fulfillment of joy, and the richness of our souls comes when we truly abide in you and you abide in us. For those that are here still wrestling with whether you are the divine Son of God, I pray, Lord, that you would increase their time of study and meditation, but most of all, that you would come to them and illumine their hearts so that they can see you for who you really are in all of your glory. Would you bless all those leading in worship now in every venue of this church, but not only here, but Lord, would you be with every person who's proclaiming the gospel this hour and this day around the world? And we pray that there would be a great ingathering for your joy and for the angels' celebration in heaven. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.